You know, all the stories of in the Bible that people that don't know the Bible, you know, don't care about the things of God, that they still know the stories. You know, whether it's David and Goliath, whether it's, you know, the parable of the sower, or whatever it might be. I think Samson and Delilah would be pretty up high up there in terms of what people would know about, even if they don't really read the Bible. And what I find in terms of talking to unbelievers about the Bible and those stories, how often they get things wrong. And I suppose I want to start off just talking about biblical illiteracy in terms of just how people really don't know the Bible. They know some of it. Oh, I know Samson and Delilah. But then you say, oh, tell me the story. And they get five things wrong. They might get three things right, but like five things wrong. And understand that part of the idea of being a believer in Jesus Christ, part of coming to church, is you raise your biblical literacy in terms of understanding the truth of God's word, the accuracy of what happens and the context of the story. And so I guess you can decide as we work through this how much you really know and understand about the truth that is here. But again, the book of Judges really is the place where we learn the things that get broken. And it gets more broken as we continue in the book of Judges when we walk away from God and are left to our own devices. So in terms of chapter 16 in the book of Judges, where we find ourselves, it really does highlight one of the issues in Samson's life where he just is overcome by sexual desire. You know, this is actually the first issue I brought up when he was seeking a woman in the Philistines to be his first wife. But here it comes up in another time where Samson and Delilah, you know, it's really bad, negative in terms of what Samson does even at the beginning of the chapter before he even gets to Delilah. It says here in verse 1, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told Samson is here, so they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night to the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying that dawn will kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. And so again, Samson just recognizing or showing that what he is thinking about is his own desire in terms of even going into Philistine territory to do something, or maybe even looking for action, if you will, in the sexual realm. And again, sleeping with a prostitute, disregarding the things of God in terms of what he would say and declare in terms of those things, and how Samson would live in purity as opposed to sin in the context of that. But this story also shows just how amazingly strong Samson was. I mean, just think about lifting city gates and carrying them to the top of a hill. Now, there's different thoughts in terms of, was it just a hill near Gaza that he just went and it's towards Hebron? Or did he go right outside Hebron and put it on a hill there? If he did that, that's like 37 to 40 miles uphill in terms of just what he did in terms of carrying that. Now, you know, you think about how much you can carry and how long you can carry that. And city gates along with their posts. Again, he was a strong guy. And as we've said before, in terms of his the counts in the Bible, again, it's very hard when you have this ability, you have this strength, intelligence, musical ability, whatever it might be. When you're like the genius, when you're the best in the room all the time, it's hard for that not to go to your head and start operating in pride and thinking about, aren't people lucky to know me? Or, again, they're glad that I'm here. The life of the party, you know, whatever it might be. And so, again, Samson was consumed with himself in terms of the things that he would then foster in his life. But then, moving on to the more famous account in terms of what is here in Judges 16, it says, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And I do say fall in love in quotes. And so now, in terms of just what is on the slide here, but then he falls in love with Delilah, who is motivated by greed to help the Philistines, weaken him, and Samson is blinded by lust to her cunning, which should have been obvious. And so we'll see that as the story continues. But a question I want to ask you is, but who is Delilah? And this kind of curious things in terms of what we would think about her, in terms of what her motive is and what she's doing in the context of this relationship. When it says here that she came from the valley of Sorek, we have to understand that this is on the border between Philistia and Dan, or Israelite territory. So therefore, it's not definitive whether Delilah was a Philistine or whether she was an Israelite. And so in other words, was she a traitor or a temptress or both in terms of what the Bible is declaring about her? And so like I think the next slide, the next comment says, again, this valley was on the border between Dan and the Philistines. So again, was she an Israelite, a Philistine, a traitor, or a temptress, or both? I mean, the Bible does not say. And the location here does not help in terms of, you know, again, she could be either in terms of that. But then again, in terms of who Delilah is, the Bible did identify his first wife as a Philistine. You know, all the women that he's engaged with, the Bible identifies them as a Philistine. No identification here. It doesn't say Delilah the Philistine. And so therefore, that could either be, we know Delilah is a Philistine because Samson has a penchant for Philistine women, or is it she's not a Philistine, and because the Bible always mentioned that she the Philistine women in his life, and it doesn't say that here. One author, writing a commentary on us, on the internet, made the comment of why the Philistines need to bribe one of their own people, especially with such a hefty sum. In other words, if Delilah is a Philistine, right? Samson is her enemy. And so therefore, why would she need to be bribed to this extent even in terms of what they're offering her? So I should tell you the story again just to make sure there's biblical accuracy in terms of what you understand, in terms of what I read from the scriptures. So again, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great power and how we can overcome him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." And so basically, when you understand the leaders of the Philistines, the Philistine consortium or confederation, if you will, was five major cities, five major locations. So this is probably five guys coming to Delilah and offering this. Now, 1,100 shekels is about 28 pounds of silver. And so again, not a great sum as it is now, but still a tidy sum. But again, if Delilah is a Philistine, why didn't they bribe her in that way? Why is it that they are going to her rather than her going to them? Like, she knows what Samson had done in terms of killing Philistines and jawbones of asses and just tying up foxes and all the different things that he has done. Why wouldn't Delilah go to the Philistines? "Hey, by the way, Samson has got a thing for me. Well, why don't you give me some money and I'll give you the secret of his strength?" But again, they're going to her and offering her a lot. You also have to remember in the first story, where Samson finds this Philistine girl, wants to marry her against what God's will would be, he gives this riddle to them. And remember, what did the Philistines do with that person in terms of trying to get her to get Samson to tell her what the riddle was? They said, "We'll kill you and we'll burn your house if you don't get Samson to tell us what the riddle is." And so why would the Philistines now come to a Philistine woman and say, "Oh, we're going to give you money"? Why don't they just say, "We're going to burn you in your father's house"? In terms of, make him tell us what he's doing and where his strength comes from. And so again, an argument to say that maybe Delilah is not a Philistine. Maybe Delilah is an Israelite. It's also a bit strange for her to say the Philistines are coming. I mean, basically where the story comes from here is, that she goes to Samson and says, what's the secret of your strength? And he tells her three lies, three things in terms of you bind me with a certain rope, you get certain twine in terms of binding me, you take my hair and put it on the loom in terms of, you know, what would you do to weave cloth? And, you know, you do that and you're gonna, my strength's going to go away. And so basically when these things are happening, when he's tied with the ropes, Delilah says, hey, Samson, again, they've tied you in the ropes. The Philistines are coming. If she's a Philistine, why would she say the Philistines are coming? Why would she say my people are coming? They, you know, they're not referencing them like they're a foreign, a different people than her. But again, for her to be a Jewish person, an Israelite, to say the Philistines are coming, again, just another way to think of Delilah that, you know, maybe more so that, again, she's more a traitor than a temptress, but in terms of just the nature of the relationship with Samson, where she is clearly driven by greed, she certainly takes the Philistines up on their offer. You know, regardless, Delilah is not a good woman. So again, it really doesn't matter substantively in terms of our account to like how we think about what nationality she was, but it's just a different take in terms of understanding what's going on here. But in terms of what is motivating her in the context of a relationship with Samson is not love. So again, it's not love for her. It's not love for him in terms of just how quickly she's able to be convinced that, oh yeah, turn your husband over so that we can learn the secret of his strength and therefore overcome him and take advantage of him. I mean, now look at Judges 17, verses 1 and 2, in terms of what follows this account, in terms of just thinking about just who this Delilah is. It says here, now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me, I took it. Isn't it strange that it's 1,100 shekels of silver? Like now maybe that's a common denomination in terms of what the Israelites thought should be in the coffers of their house or the savings plan. It's what's under the bed. If you want to retire, you need 1,100 shekels of silver. So, or is this Delilah? Is this woman that has this $1,100, is she Delilah? It's just strange that that number is the same as what was given to her in terms of, but she would get five sets of it, by the way. She get five sets of 1,100 shekels. So maybe after living a time and spending four of them, she's got one left over. And that's my savings plan. That's my retirement. That's the 401k. Why are you messing with that? But anyways, just some interesting things to consider in terms of maybe what might be common in terms of the story to stimulate thought in terms of just who Delilah is in her engagement with Samson. But in the account of him telling her his secret, he remains the joking prankster, but also tells his secret, much like what happened with his first wife. And so again, when you think about this account of Samson and what this shows about Samson, what kind of person he is, I mean, he has a sacred trust that has been given to him by God. I mean, also when you think about all that God intended for him in terms of I'm going to give you this great strength that's connected to the Nazarite vow that you're given, and I have this great purpose for you, and he's making jokes about it. He's not guarding that. He's not protecting that. He's not defending that. It's just, oh, you know something? Let me play a game with my wife. Yeah, you know something? If you tie me with these ropes, you know, I'm going to lose my strength. You tie me with this twine, you've braided my hair in a loom, I'm going to lose my strength. But then she cries. Well, you know, trust me. Why aren't you telling me? You know, what's going on here? I mean, what should have triggered in Samson's mind is this sounds like the first woman. Because remember, she did the same thing. And rather than that woman holding his trust, you've given me this promise. You've told me what the riddle is. I'm not going to tell anyone. I just want to know for my own information. But what happens? She tells the Philistines in terms of, you know, what he now has to pay back. And he goes kills 30 Philistines for their 30 clothes and then brings him. And that creates other problems. But the whole point being is Samson should have known better. He should have known what's going on here in terms of all the things that Delilah is doing to show that she is working with the Philistines. Her interest is not Samson. Her interest is herself. And so therefore, again, the warning, the instruction that would come to us in terms of what's the nature of a woman in this situation, or the kind of women that may be out there. And then what do we do as men in terms of guarding ourselves for what is projected to us, and also guarding ourselves from the desire that comes from us? I mean, that's a twofold aspect of, again, what we learn from Samson. Like, what is Delilah bringing that shows that she is not concerned about you? She doesn't love you. She's not taking care of you. She's not protecting you. She's looking to take advantage of you. She's looking to get your money. She's looking for a payday in terms of what she's doing. And so there's an aspect, again, this does not define women in general. Please don't hear me say that. Like, if all the thing, I'm getting ahead of myself in terms of what the information that's on the slide, but if the lesson of Samson Delilah would cause someone to turn to a place like Proverbs chapter 5, where it's watch out for the adulterous woman and watch out for the words that she brings, or her tongue is like honey, but she's going to draw you to the grave. And the emphasis being on what are women presenting to men? What deceptive and temptress is out there in terms of what they're presenting to men, and watch out for that. You know, it's really almost in terms of that Proverbs 5 passage, it's don't go to the red light district. You know, don't go to the place where you know this type of woman is, and avoid that. You know, we would talk about the internet in terms of that, right? In terms of don't go there, where there are women there that are more like that in terms of trying to promote something that they know you want, but they don't care about you. It's just what they're deceived too, in terms of thinking that this is the means that God or they would want in terms of making money, but that is the point. And so again, there is a point to make in terms of watch out for that. Watch out for, you know, the fruit that comes, the things that people do that show what their motivation is, what they're trying to accomplish. And it's not the things of God. It's not the thing of your benefit. It's about themselves. But again, what makes a man so clueless in terms of just not recognizing, what's going on in this dynamic? And so again, I told you the difference. It almost gets nauseating in terms of the repetitive nature of Samson, like you're just clueless. Like telling her one thing and it's not true. Telling her another thing, it's not true. Telling her another thing, it's not true. But now in terms of what is found in verses 18 through 21, when Delilah saw, again, in verse 17 maybe, so he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. You know, it's even sad for us to hear Samson say this. Like, he has been so far from all the things that God wants, and yet he still understands that, oh, I was called by God. Oh, I'm supposed to be living differently. I'm supposed to be doing something that honors him. But his life didn't honor him in terms of what is going on. But it just shows just how clueless he is with the way Delilah has been acting, you know, every time that again, tie me with ropes. The Philistines are coming, and he breaks the ropes. Tie me with twine. The Philistines are coming, breaks the twine. To put it in the loom. The Philistines are coming, and it's not. And so again, when Delilah saw in verse 18 that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more, he has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, having put him to sleep on her lap. She called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so he began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Now, one point that you have to recognize here is she didn't cut his hair. So a lot of people would get that wrong. Oh, so just Delilah cut? No, she didn't cut the hair. She told someone else to cut the hair. But the whole point is, what causes Samson to be so clueless? Why is it in terms of this person that understood the call of God in his life, the things that God would use him for, and he's revealing a secret to this woman that has shown no character, nothing in terms of why she should be trusted with this information that he has about what is true about God and him? And so what I think in terms of that, in terms of what leads to that, going back to the slide, it's pride and lust. You know, you think about what makes a man do things that they're blinded by, that they shouldn't do in terms of what they're engaging in. In some ways, I wonder if Samson just thought, you know something, I'll handle it. I've never really tested the theory. Like I've never cut my hair. You know something? I've done so much. You know, even if she cuts my hair, no big deal. I think there's a level of that. Like why if he really understood that when and was really convinced, if you cut my hair, then my strength is going to leave. Would you really share that story with a woman that 3 times before has, you know, talking about the Philistines coming and is trying to hurt you and bring you under their control? I think there was a level of pride where he said, "Let me. It wouldn't be a bad idea to test this. Maybe it's not true. Maybe I'm strong all on my own." And again, we saw that's the saddest place to be, to have all these things from God, to have all this talent, ability, and then say, you know something, I really don't need God in terms of just what, you know, what I can accomplish on my own. And the other thing I think is lust. Again, there's the woman, and the woman is crying, and she's nagging, and, you know, whatever, and I have this desire for her. You know, we have to recognize how powerful, what a powerful dynamic sexual desire is. And we have to be careful of that. Like, again, that is a stewardship. Like, every aspect of your being is a steward. You are a steward before God. Like, when you think about the things that God has put in you that is good, that has no moral definition in and of itself, like, you have emotion. The fact that you have emotion is a good thing. But now, what are those emotions used for? Well, what am I going to promote and pursue in terms of that? God has given us our sexual desire. It is a good thing. But again, as a steward of that, how do I use that to promote either what is good or promote that which is harmful, both to me and to everyone else, in terms of what happens in my soul, what happens in my body, what happens in my relationships, what happens in my regard for other people. And so we just have to recognize that is a powerful dynamic inside of us, maybe more so for men than it is for women, maybe more so for younger men than it is older men, but I don't know that it would even guarantee that, in terms of just how corrupting that can be. But it only becomes corrupting when we let it corrupt us. Again, when we're a good steward of the things of God, those things become a blessing to us. When we're not a good steward of the things of God, those things become destructive to us. And that's why we need God in our lives. That's why we need the Word as a reference point defining things for us. And when the Bible says something is bad, I avoid that. I stay away, as opposed to thinking there's something beneficial in the things that God would say and the word would direct us against. But again, Samson just isn't getting it. Again, he is overcome for this. So again, there is a temptation, you know, to think about Proverbs 5 in terms of what is projected to us. But really, what I would want to turn to is Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. And I know we've studied this in Bible study, and it's just too powerful in terms of the dynamic of how we normally think about dealing with sin, and more often than not, dealing with the temptation rather than dealing with the nature that promotes that temptation. I mean, bring up the next slide. Well, actually, let's read it. Okay, yeah, because it's there. Again, I know what Ephesians 4 tells, but you don't because I haven't read it yet. And so it says in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So again, the story of Samson and Delilah, again, it's about who is Delilah and what kind of woman is she. And again, not being a traitor, not being a temptress, not doing the things that promote wrong thinking or wrong behavior in other people's lives, but also Samson recognizing the responsibility that is in him to manage the desires that he has, but to know that what this points to is we have far more resources as believers in Jesus to confront that than Samson did. All that Samson had was the law. Yeah, well, he had the Spirit of God in terms of power. He didn't access that Spirit for power over his sin, over his sexual desire. But yeah, so just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan is still deceiving us to look at the fruit, discredit God and his ways in the process, and blind us to person, nature, and kingdom. And we just have to realize that if you are only addressing the temptation, if you're only addressing the sin, you're really not addressing the root cause. You're not really addressing the most substantive thing you can in terms of recognizing there is a nature in you that wants to promote bad, that all it knows is sin. All it knows is discrediting God in your mind, so the information you have in processing decisions are wrong and would lead you in a path that is wrong. And yet you also have a nature inside you that only knows right and doesn't know how to disobey God. It's created after God to be righteous. And so more than a decision about a particular sin, we need to be making decisions about the nature that is controlling us. Like if Samson had the wherewithal to understand, hey, why do I want Delilah in this way? Why am I willing to be succumb by her cunning, not see the deception, not see the lie, because my desire is driving me to want her, and she's offering me something in the context of that. And so therefore, to look at, you know, just what the Bible talks about in terms of putting off the old, setting it aside, avoiding it, taking it in the same way you take off clothes, take off your old man. Take off that nature that, again, is deceived itself and is deceiving you in the process. And so, again, putting it off, that nature that is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, then to be made new in the attitude of your heart. So, again, in terms of addressing sin in our lives, rather than just looking at the fruit, rather than just looking at the shiny thing that Satan points to, think about the nature that is behind that and then what is seeking to control you. But then after you put that off, you have to recognize that your time in the sin nature has corrupted your mind, that there are certain truth, certain knowledge that the sin nature has promoted inside you that has to be renewed. Like, you have to be renewed in your thinking. Like, I guarantee you that if you are letting sexual desire be the thing that is driving your life and leading you to places that you shouldn't go, I promise you, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking more wrong about what your desire is, how important that desire should be. You're thinking certain wrong about women and what they're for and what the nature of their interaction and worth and value is to you. And so again, you have to be renewed in the context of your mind. You have to be renewed in your understanding of who is God and who am I to do something that he says is wrong. Who am I to even think that I would like imagine that something would be beneficial outside of his kingdom, outside of what he would desire, outside of his will. And so therefore, it's putting off the old, it's changing the attitude of our minds, and then putting on the new. Putting on the new nature to recognize that that nature is always available to you. Like at any moment, you can believe and choose that I want to be under the power of the new nature. I want to put off the old nature. I want to reject what it's offering. And I want to embrace the new nature. And that new nature will be there. That new nature will be available to now to be encouraging righteousness, to be encouraging God. That's what its role is. And so to know that, again, oftentimes, just like the Garden of Eden, look at the fruit. Look at what this fruit is offering you. Let's talk about what God said and discredit him in the process. Did he really say, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to keep something from you. But in terms of what is true about God's person as opposed to Satan's person, Satan doesn't want you to be thinking about him, thinking about that rather. He doesn't want you to be thinking about God is good and God is gracious and God is kind. God only wants the good for me. Satan is evil. Satan is a deceiver. He wants to destroy me. He wants you looking at the fruit. He doesn't want to be you looking at the persons that are engaging. Again, he wants you to look at the fruit, not the natures that are encouraging to live this way or that way. And then he blinds you to the kingdoms. Like, do you really want to be living in a way that promotes God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom? And again, when we allow our desires, when we allow sexual desire or revenge or anger to be the thing that controls us like it did Samson, again, you're promoting Satan's kingdom. And yet God would have us think in terms of his kingdom and what he would promote and what he would desire. So again, in terms of just talking about sexual desire and the power that it had, can have over us, did have over Samson, again, one of the primary things we learn in the context of this story is don't be like Samson. Don't let your passions, don't let your desires be the things that are driving you in terms of what you're doing, that make you unable to be discerning, unable to think accurately, unable to figure out that this woman is bad for me. She is leading me to places that I should not go. And so again, what is going to be the thing that determines what we become is really the bottom line. Because again, Samson blows it in a big way in terms of what happens with him. And so again, reading from verse 20 and then moving on into the rest of the passage. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. After she cut his hair was cut, he awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free again. There's that pride. This really isn't going to affect me. But he did not know the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who had laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain. I just think about how the world exalts in the failure of Jesus' people. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were they were 5,500 shekels short, though. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women searching, watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just one more time and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Just like, don't miss that for all that has happened to Samson, for all everything, he is still talking in the realm of revenge. Yeah, God, use me. Yeah, God, empower me, but let me get them back for my two eyes. Not a Jesus thought there. Remember me, Lord. That's a Jesus thought. Then Samson reached toward the two center pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. And so basically it's a story of how the mighty have fallen, what potential is wasted in compromised conviction, thinking of self rather than God, and living according to passion rather than following God. You know, when you compare 1631 with 1324 and 25, just 1631 is his brothers and father's whole family went down to get him. Again, they bury him in a tomb where his father was laid. And then verse 4, chapter 4, 13, 24 and 25, what does it say? That the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manahan Dan and between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so again, it's the bookends. It's the great promise that started in terms of all that God intended for Samson and where he ended up. And again, we are a creation of God. God intends great things for you. God has made you on purpose. You are individual, unlike anyone else, and God intended it that way. He has gifts and abilities you have in your natural self that God seeks to use, and even more so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He has works for you to accomplish, purposes for you to unfold, and power for you to live in. And again, are we going to do that? Are we going to fulfill the promise of God saying, "This person was born. Peter Akin was born. Chip Mears was born. Sylvia Curry was born." Now, like I imagine God looking at our lives and saying, "Wow, great things I've planned. Great things that I want this person to accomplish." And just think about where it starts and then where it ends. And to realize that it is our choices that determine that. We are the ones that dictate how that unfolds. And things go bad for Samson, tremendously bad for Samson, because of his willfulness. Again, it's a graphic picture of where sin brings us. Proverbs 14:12 says, "The way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction." All these things that Samson did, you know, he seemed like he appeared to be a pretty happy fellow all the time. "Oh, yeah, I got a riddle for you. You're going to figure out the riddle. Oh, yeah, you know, you come against me, I'm going to come against you. I'm going to tie the file." All these things that Samson does. And, "Hey, you know, so this seems like a good idea to me. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to do this thing." But again, it leads to his destruction. And yet, how gracious is God to answer his prayer and use him as a tool of really vengeance on the Philistines. Like that's where kind of independent of us, independent of what how we are, God will still use us. God will still respond to that prayer. God, remember me. Like, God, remember what you intended. Remember who I am. Remember who you are in terms of all the things that you have directed me towards. Let me have a chance to get it right one more time. God will respond to that. God will be there. Like you say to God, God, remember me. And then I'm willing to track with you, God. God will be there. Won't be as full as it could have been in terms of wherever you might have been in righteousness or godliness in terms of following him. You know, Phil, God, I think, had better purposes for Sansa, but it just became this. It just became, let me die with the Philistines. You know, like that was not God's purpose. That was not God's end plan. But he made the best of it in terms of what Samson was used for. But we just have to think about all the things we are in God's economy, by God's will, by God's provision. And are we being that? And I don't believe that other things take us off track. Okay, people do certain things. Okay, God still has a will for you. Circumstances are bad. God still has a will for you. It's like God has foreseen all that stuff. God knows the heartbreak. He knows the hurt. He knows the dysfunction. He knows the sin. He knows the things that people are going to do around you that are going to seem to affect what his plan is for you. But I don't believe it does because God knows that. So now track. Where are you right now in terms of where God is leading you? And follow that in the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of his power, the fullness of his power, of his presence, the fullness of his character in terms of what he would declare about you in the context of that. Again, you are valuable to him. You are special to him. He has a special plan for you. Again, just will we allow the end to be reflective of the beginning? With that, let's close in prayer and get ready for communion. So, Father, we do thank you for the word, for all the things that it would direct us to in terms of the accounts that are here to teach us lessons about who you are, teach us lessons about really how the New Testament speaks into the different situations that Old Testament people are in and how Jesus would call us to be better. Jesus would offer something better in terms of power. And so, Father, we seek his power and his will and his presence in our lives. And so, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to join in communion, to join in fellowship with him and fellowship with each other in terms of just what you provided through him. And so, Father, we lift this all before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.